In our first session, we attempted to provide some sort of biblical framework for our consideration of suffering. And we noted that we can classify suffering as coming from two sources: moral evil, the bad choices of human beings, and natural evil, suffering that is inflicted by nature itself. And we thought about why it is that suffering should exist at all, and looked at the broad answers given in Scripture. Firstly, human beings have chosen with their free will to disobey their Creator and now live with the destructive effects of those choices. Secondly, the creation that we live in is one that is dislocated out of joint and no longer works as it was originally given. In other words, to summarize, we are fallen creatures living in a fallen world, and both need to be redeemed and recreated for suffering to be no more. This means that we need to show caution when we see people experiencing suffering, that we do not automatically assume that it is the result of personal sin and God's judgment. Jesus himself underlined that suffering is not an infallible indicator of an individual's sinfulness before God. Finally, we noted the total emptiness and hopelessness of the alternative explanations for suffering coming from outside the Bible. Two fundamental questions remain, and we're going to consider the first of these today. Is suffering in general, or my experience of it in particular, sufficient grounds for not accepting or believing in the God of love presented to us in the Bible? In other words, can suffering be compatible with the goodness of God? That's a real question, and it is a hard question. John Stott has written, "The fact of suffering undoubtedly constitutes the single greatest challenge to the Christian faith." And it is a challenge peculiar to the Christian. For if you do not believe in God at all, or if you believe in a God other than the God of the Bible, then suffering is only a problem at the level of you practically coping with it. It is precisely because we believe in a God who loves his creatures that we feel the tension of this so deeply. So what can be said in response to this greatest of all challenges? And I believe that Scripture would allow us to say four things at least. Number one, we are not in possession of a full understanding of all God's ways. Now, I fully realize that that may sound, initially at least, just a bit lame. A very convenient get out from the discussion. And please understand, I am certainly not trying to present this as a complete or comprehensive answer to the question of suffering, for the Bible doesn't do that either. But again, I would say humility is called for. I am not sufficient to understand all of God's ways of working. If I could, then God would, by definition, be no bigger than my mind, and therefore, I would suggest, not worth believing in. We do not and cannot see the full picture of what God is doing. The book of Job makes an absolutely vital contribution in this regard. Who suffered like Job? He lost his possessions, his health, and his family. His wife told him to curse God and die, and his friends accused him of sin that brought the hand of God against him in the first place. We know, of course, that the cause of Job's suffering was actually the permitted activity of Satan as God proved his righteous servant. We know that, but Job didn't know that. And his suffering was a complete mystery to him, and it was compounded by the comments of his friends and by his own inability to get hold of God and hold him to account for all his actions in allowing suffering to befall him. And quite frankly, you read the middle chapters of the book of Job, and you will see that Job wobbles seriously in his faith, but he recovers his balance. You see, God did finally reveal himself to Job, but very importantly, he did not offer Job any explanation that lay behind his suffering that had overtaken him. And you come right to chapter 38 in the book, right towards the end of the book, and the Lord finally speaks to Job out of the storm, and he asks Job 52 questions designed to show him that he is the all-wise creator and that Job was merely a creature. And Job responded to those 52 questions by saying, I put my hand over my mouth. I have nothing to say. But just for good measure, the Lord asked him another 18 questions, which showed Job this time that God was the all-powerful creator. And Job responded this time by saying, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Job accepted that God was God, the all-wise and all-powerful creator who knew what he was doing in spite of the inexplicable presence of suffering in his life. Perhaps if we, creatures, sinners at that, if we could see God for who he truly is, even just his knowledge and power like Job, let alone his grace and his love that have now been fully revealed in Christ, well then we might trust him more and be more willing to accept his will, no matter how inscrutable it is to us. Job encountered the enormity of his creator God, and as a result, was willing to trust God in his suffering without any explanation. So our first point is that we do not and cannot understand all God's ways. We need to remember who and what we are and who and what God is. Secondly, it is clear that on countless occasions, God uses the experience of suffering for our good. And that could be for not only for our good in this life, but for our eternal good. We have a great tendency toward self-sufficiency, do we not? God is someone we feel we can well do without when all is rosy in the garden. And for many people, it is the encounter with suffering which does away with the illusion of self-sufficiency. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote the famous words, which arose out of his personal experience of suffering. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, that can be overinterpreted, of course, and it does not mean that there is an automatic connection between the experience of suffering and a turning to God. In fact, suffering will often turn people bitter against God. But many individuals have found that suffering has been a road that has taken them towards God. As someone has put it, people never look up until they're laid on their backs. At the very least, suffering invites us, maybe even compels us, to rethink our priorities, values, goals, dreams, pleasures, the source of real strength, relationships with other people and with God. It has a way, suffering has a way of directing our attention to spiritual realities and instructs us not to ground our hope and happiness in this world. It can help us to see that our hold on everything in this world is ultimately uncertain, and one day we will lose it all anyway. It is only our eternal relationship with God which counts, and it is something that suffering cannot touch. Read those closing verses of Romans chapter 8. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then Paul itemizes various types of suffering. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. If the experience of suffering brings lost men and women to discover their need of God, then it is difficult to object to it in principle. And as believers, the New Testament is emphatic that suffering is part of the package of measures that God uses to make us more like Christ. After all, Jesus instructed his followers to take up their cross, not their deck chair, and follow him. The Apostle Paul taught the Philippians that it has been granted to them, literally grace to them, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for him. God's grace, that they might suffer for him. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very famous Bible teacher and preacher, he finished his life with a 2-year-long battle with cancer. His biographer told him 6 months before his death that Christians around the world were praying for his healing. Tell them to stop. For 60 years I have preached the sufficiency of the grace of God. And do I now want to be protected from the ravages of death so that I cannot taste the grace of God for myself? You see, suffering is something that need never be faced alone. Number one, We are not in possession of all of God's ways. Number two, God can use the experience of suffering for our eternal good. Number three, God himself is no stranger to suffering. God is not immune to human suffering. And you know how the objection goes. Well, it's all right for God up there. We're all his sweetness and light. He doesn't know what it is to suffer. He doesn't know what it's like for us. And how terribly mistaken and how desperately far from the truth that is. It completely fails to take into account the incarnation. For God became man and genuinely entered into the world of human experience. He knows firsthand the human experience of suffering. He has felt its weight. And that is why Christians, of course, are encouraged to come with confidence to their heavenly representative and intercessor, their great high priest, who knows from the inside the trials and testings of this life. He understands us, not as some God out there who knows everything anyway, but he knows us as the God-man who shares an insider's perspective on human pain and suffering. And yet that's only to begin to appreciate the depths of God's personal experience of suffering. Do you recall one of the main pictures or titles of the one whom God promised he would send to save his people from their sins? Well, he's described as the suffering servant. Read again that famous chapter in Isaiah, chapter 53. And after reading it, tell me that God knows nothing of the reality of suffering. How could we begin to quantify, to measure, to weigh the enormity of that suffering on the cross when God the Son had placed upon him the sin of the world and the wrath of God came crushing down upon him? Dare I suggest that that is suffering of a scale and an intensity which we have no capacity to comprehend? And we could continue. Does Christ not suffer yet? Not to make atonement, to make satisfaction for sin, which is complete, but as the church, his body continues to grow in human history. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? God in Christ personally feels the suffering, the pain, the burdens of his people. And does Christ not still feel the pain and hurt of seeing a lost and stubborn world? Is he not still the same Christ who wept over the rebellious residents of Jerusalem, whom he would have gathered under his wings as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her, but they would not, and he wept at them? I like to read an extract from a short play when making this point that God has not remained aloof or apart from human suffering. Now, this is not, what I'm going to read you from this play, it's not describing reality, what will happen, but it is imaginatively forcing us to think who God, our judge, really is. And this is called the long silence. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most shrank back from the brilliant light before them, but some groups near the front talked heatedly, not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. Can God judge us? How can he know about suffering? Snapped a pert young brunette. She ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number from a Nazi concentration camp. We endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a Negro boy lowered his collar. What about this? He demanded, showing an ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime but being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with sullen eyes. Why should I suffer? She murmured. It wasn't my fault. Far out across the plain were hundreds of such groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and suffering he had permitted in his world. How lucky was God to live in heaven, where all was sweetness and light, where there was no weeping or fear, no hunger or hatred. What did God know of all that man had been forced to endure in this world? For God lives a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, suffered, chosen because he had suffered the most. A Jew, a Negro, a person from Hiroshima, a horribly deformed arthritic, a thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. At last, they were ready to present their case. It was rather clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, he must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of his birth be doubted. Give him a work so difficult that even his family will think him out of his mind when he tries to do it. Let him be betrayed by his closest friends. Let him face false charges, be tried by a prejudiced jury, and convicted by a cowardly judge. Let him be tortured. At the last, let him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let him die. Let him die so that there can be no doubt that he died. Let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. As each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing sentence, there was a long silence. No one uttered another word. No one moved. For suddenly, all knew that God had already served his sentence. Always remember, even when we do not have all the answers to the questions on suffering that we might have, we still have Christ. As Dr. Helen Roosevelt, terribly ill-treated, raped in the Congo. As she used to say, explanations do not heal a broken heart. Christ does. We do not and cannot understand all God's ways. God can use the experience of suffering for our eternal good. God himself knows what suffering is and has experienced an intensity of suffering beyond anything we could ever know. Fourthly and finally, and this must be said in any consideration of human suffering, God holds out before us a new world, a new creation, where suffering is not present. Some of the best known verses in the Bible are found in its final two chapters, Revelation 21 and 22, which give us a description of the new heaven and earth in which the redeemed people of God will live eternally in the presence of God. Here there will be, quote, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Whatever experience of suffering an individual has in this life, if they bow before God and take responsibility for their sin and trust Christ as Savior, they will enjoy the blessings of this new order eternally. And it was the reality of that certain prospect that prompted one Christian who suffered in so many different ways to write these words. Romans 8:18. I calculate that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. He wrote elsewhere, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. 16 through 18. D.A. Carson, the famous Bible teacher, he has a friend with multiple problems, health problems. But his friend often says to him when Don asks him how he's doing, I'm not suffering from anything that a good resurrection can't fix. God offers each of us an eternity without suffering. So yes, suffering is a great challenge to our Christian faith. We feel the weight of that objection. But we have good, solid reasons for holding on to our biblical faith as we await the resolution of all our concerns and questions. We are not God. We do not and cannot understand all his ways. God can use the experience of suffering for our good and for our eternal good at that. God himself is no stranger to suffering. And God offers each of us an eternity in which suffering has no place. Next time, how can we endure suffering? when it becomes our lot in life.